I invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 21. Over the last 5 weeks, we have now come full circle from Jesus' betrayal to his death, to his resurrection and victory over death and sin. And now this morning, we find him once again with the disciples. This morning, we're going to study John 21 in its entirety. But before we do, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning assured that your word, much like the rain and snow that falls and waters the earth, that it will achieve the purpose to which you send it forth to achieve. These are your words breathed out by you for us to consider, for us to be encouraged by, for us to be challenged by. Holy Spirit, would you come and do all those things in us this morning and more? Help us as we study your word. Change us to become more like your Son as we consider these words from your mouth, O Lord. Be with my voice. Would you help us as we study your word? Help it to be profitable for us. We know that it will be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive into the text, have you ever seen one of those videos? They circulate through email chains or on social media where a military family member surprises their loved ones in a memorable way. Particularly at the holidays, I love watching those videos circulate where someone pops out of a box for Christmas. It's wrapped all nicely and it's this huge package that shows up on the front door and the family opens the door and out jumps a uniformed family member that they thought was on assignment overseas, but they're standing right there in front of them. Think of how amazing that is, particularly for the families of those service members who especially miss their loved ones serving overseas. They're there, right in front of them. Think of the emotional high that those family members feel. The shock of seeing someone you haven't seen in months, even years. Such a poignant moment to watch. As I was watching baseball this last week, I saw a Marine recruit who had signed up, and her mom was serving in the Marines, and she was taking the pledge to join the Marines. She was being sworn in, and her mom enters down the left field line and starts walking towards her, standing by third base, and she has no idea that her mom is in the building. Her mom, who's the reason why she signed up for the Marine Corps, is walking towards her, and she turns and is overwhelmed. There's a part of us as humans that longs for a reunion with loved ones that are far away from us. Oftentimes, the emotional high of a surprise like that leads to an awkward uneasiness of what to do next. Oftentimes, the camera's shut off after that. The big surprise comes and then the video ends. But what do you do after that? The emotional high, the mental acceleration. The unexpected often throws us for a loop mentally and emotionally. What do you do? What do you say to that person other than, hi? In the hours and days that come after that, you're so unused to them being there that life totally flips upside down, and it's like you enter the slow motion phase of life. As we've looked at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus over the last several weeks, I've been struck by how helpless the disciples are without Jesus. He gets betrayed, and we learn in other gospel accounts, they scatter. In John 20, as we heard last week, they're gathered, huddled in fear of the Jews. No doubt they're anxious, they're discouraged, they're confused. Here was this person that they believed was the Christ, the Son of God, and now he's taken from them. What comes next? They're like sheep who have no shepherd. But now they've seen the resurrected Jesus. They've been amazed that he's risen from the dead. They've been astounded. They've marveled. They've had their minds blown. They've started connecting the dots because in John's gospel, he gives us clues that they realized after he had risen from the dead. Oh, yeah, he did say that. Oh, yeah, he did tell us this. But what now? In our scripture reading that was read for us this morning, we see a very different group of apostles. We see Peter and John not huddled up in a room with a bunch of other disciples, but they're standing before the religious leaders. They're bold. They're courageous. How do we get from a cowardly band of apostles to the bold, defiant apostles who will say later that they would rather follow God than man? Part of that answer is John 21. Yes, in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost occurs. The Holy Spirit comes and gives them power and energizes them. But it's important for us to consider how John 21 helps the disciples, how it encourages them. It's helpful for us to consider as we look at this last chapter to remember when John wrote this account. I don't know about you, but often it's easy to assume that the order of the New Testament books reflects when the books were written. So we might think to ourselves like, wow, the end of John is written and Acts hasn't even happened yet. But that is often not the case. When John wrote his gospel account, the day of Pentecost had already come and gone. Peter is more than likely already dead, as is James and most of the other apostles. So he's reflecting back on what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And this particular incident sticks out in his mind as something that he wants to record. Of the pages and pages of things that could be written, as he'll say at the end of this letter, this gospel, he writes what he writes in John 21. And I'd like to argue this morning that the main idea of John 21 is this. The power and presence of God equips Christians to faithfully follow God. That's what I believe John is arguing for, what he's talking about in John 21. I'll say it again. The power and presence of God equips Christians to faithfully follow God. And as we look at this chapter, there will be 3 points that we will consider along with application for our lives. The 3 points are an epic catch, an explicit command, and an empowering commission. It all starts innocently enough in our text with the desire to go fishing. Follow along as I read John 21, verses 1 through 14. These are God's words. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with them, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. This is now the 3rd time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We see in this text a pretty epic catch of fish. This section begins and ends with the statement that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. 3 times in verses 1 and 14, we are told that Jesus showed himself or revealed himself. This word is significant in John's gospel because it is at the heart of why Jesus came. Listen to how John uses it in John 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or showed or revealed his glory, and his disciples believed. John 9, 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." This is after he's healed the blind man. "But that the works of God should be revealed, shown, manifested in him." In John 17, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus came to earth to manifest, to reveal, to show something about himself. He came to reveal, to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God. His death, burial, and resurrection don't end that mission, but intensify that mission and its implications for the disciples. So why is it that Jesus now shows himself again to the disciples? Well, because we're now on this side of his death, burial, and resurrection. All leading up to his death, Christ had manifested and shown himself to people, and now they need to see Jesus again. He needs to manifest himself to them again. They need to be reminded of who Jesus is. So consider the setting of the epic catch. What happens that leads up to the epic catch? As John does throughout his gospel, he sets the stage with important details. He tells us the location in verse 1. These events occur at the Sea of Tiberias. That's also the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 6, verse 1, John equates those two. So the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, he's at this place. We're also told the time. It's after these things. After Jesus' resurrection, after his appearance to the 11. We're also told who's there. 7 of the 11 disciples are identified specifically, and Peter is named first. He is, by default, the de facto leader of the group. Verse 3, the story begins, the account begins of Peter and the other 6 disciples. They go fishing. He says, "Hey guys, let's go fishing." And they say, "All right, we'll go along with you." They go fishing at night, but they catch nothing. Some come to these verses and they look at them in disappointment at the disciples' disobedience. They see the disciples disobeying by going fishing. Peter's suggestion of going fishing is reverting back to who he was before Christ came and said to him, "Follow me." But I don't think the disciples are being disobedient in this text. And I think that for several reasons. First, the location. John tells us they're in Galilee. This is where Jesus told his disciples to go after he's raised from the dead. It's not like they've pulled a Jonah and like, "Okay, Jesus told us to go to Galilee. Let's go to the Sea of Tiberias." No, they're in the area where Jesus has told them to go. Matthew 28:10, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So that's the first reason why I don't think they're sinning by going fishing. The second reason is the lack of the mention of the Holy Spirit in John 21. He breathes the Holy Spirit on them in John 20, but the Holy Spirit's nowhere here. While Jesus tells them to receive it, there's no mention of it in chapter 21 of them actually receiving the Holy Spirit. This doesn't happen until the day of Pentecost. So how are they supposed to do anything if they don't have the Holy Spirit? They're going to receive power through the Holy Spirit coming, and he hasn't been given to them yet. Third is the emphasis in the text. It doesn't seem to make sense for Jesus to appear and make breakfast for them in the midst of their disobedience. That would almost seem like he's encouraging them. Jesus doesn't seem concerned that the disciples went fishing. Nowhere does he rebuke them for going fishing. His concern in these verses is with the result of their fishing. They caught nothing. There's an irony in this text, the irony of fishermen without fish. And that kind of rises to the forefront as the dialogue takes place in verses 4 through 6. They go fishing, they catch nothing. Then Jesus shows up and he asks them if they have any food. They answer no. They don't, because of their fishless night of fishing. Some of you may be able to empathize with this. Yesterday being the first day of trout season, you went out and you went fishing and you, like the disciples, caught nothing. Jesus commands them to cast their nets on the other side, on the right side. And I find it interesting how John phrases this. In verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. There's like an immediacy to, they cast the fish over and it's almost as if the fish are jumping to get in the net. All the while, the disciples don't realize that the person speaking to them is Jesus. Jesus hasn't shown himself to them yet. They're still in the dark. It's not until the nets are overwhelmed with fish that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, realizes that the man speaking to them from the shore is none other than Jesus. This is important because it is the power and presence of Jesus that causes the disciples to be successful in catching fish. If he doesn't show up, their night ends with no fish. And they catch more fish than they ever would have caught on their own. 153 large fish. Kids, here we see two characteristics of Jesus on display. Two characteristics. We see his humility. He is not above these disciples. He comes to them and he is going to do something for them that is amazing. He's going to serve them breakfast. Here, the God of the universe in his resurrected body is not above serving. He served them in John 13 by washing their feet, but here again, he serves them. So we see his humility. We also see God's sovereignty in this. All through this chapter, Jesus is the one who is driving the action. He is the one who is directing the conversation. He is ruling over everything. So that's the setting of the epic catch. It leads up to this moment of, oh my word, we have a ton of fish in this net. Wow. And John turning to Peter and saying, hey, that's the Lord. Also notice the fallout of the epic catch. The fallout of the epic catch. The relationship between Peter and Jesus rises to the forefront of verses 7 through 13. When Peter hears that the man on the shore is Jesus, he ditches the other disciples. He jumps into the water. He begins to make his way to Jesus. Boat's only 200 cubits, 100 yards. It's about a football field away from land. So they're not long in coming to Peter. He's not setting some sort of, you know, swimming record by going from way out in the sea into land. But he is eager to see Jesus. They arrive on land to see that there is a charcoal fire with fish and bread on it. And there's significance in the details that John provides. Remember the last time that we saw a charcoal fire in John's gospel? There's only two times in the entire Bible where a charcoal fire is seen. Here in John 21 and back in John 18. When Peter is standing at Annas' house in the courtyard, warming himself by a charcoal fire as he is preparing to deny Jesus three times. A charcoal fire in John 18 on the front end of Peter's denial, and here a charcoal fire on the front end of Jesus, of Peter's affirmation of his love for Jesus. How will Peter relate to Jesus at this charcoal fire? The menu for breakfast is also significant. Remember back in John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000? What were the two things on the menu? He gave them bread and fish. There was enough bread and fish for all to eat until they were satisfied. And here we are told in verses 9 and 10 that fish and bread are waiting for the disciples. Where Jesus got the fish and bread is not relevant to the account, but apparently it's not enough to feed the disciples because Jesus asks in verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. This is a plural command directed at all 11 of the disciples, but here again, we see Peter's relationship to Jesus at the top, because it is Peter, in verse 11, who springs into action, and he goes and drags the net to land full of large fish. Jesus then invites them to eat and serves them breakfast. Think for a moment of what it would be like for Jesus to serve you breakfast. And yet he does, doesn't he? Hasn't he, through his death on the cross, given you food? Doesn't he, on a daily basis, offer to you the opportunity to eat bread? He still serves us by feeding us, even to this day, through his word. This story of a fishless night parallels another account that we read about in Luke chapter 5. This is when Jesus first calls Simon Peter and James and John to follow him. Consider several parallels between John 21 and Luke 5. In both times, Peter and those who are with him have returned from a fishless night of fishing. Both times, Peter is obedient to Jesus' command. He tells him to cast the nets again, and in both times, Peter is obedient. But in Luke 5, it's interesting that Luke notes the nets begin to break from all the fish that they catch. Whereas here in John 21, John is careful to note the nets do not break. For those who may want to confuse and say, well, these are actually the same thing, no, they're not. There's differences in the accounts here. Luke 5, 9 through 11 is when Peter realizes who Jesus is. And here again in John 21, Peter needs to be reminded of who Jesus is. Listen to the effect in Luke 5 that the first time Jesus does this miracle of the fishes, listen to the effect that this has on Peter. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It's one thing for the Luke 5 Peter to follow Jesus, but what about the Peter who just denied Jesus three times? How would that Peter be restored to follow Jesus? The revelation of Jesus to his disciples a third time was not just for a free meal, but to manifest himself to the disciples. In this way, Jesus showed himself to them. They needed to be reminded of his care and compassion for them. The one who loved them until the end on the cross was the same one who still loved them now. Just as he had washed their feet in John 13, so here he provides breakfast and serves breakfast to them. Not only did the disciples need to be reminded of that, they needed to be reminded that without the power and presence of Jesus, they would be doomed to fishless fishing. How would they serve Jesus without the presence and power of Jesus? We, like the disciples, need to be reminded of Jesus' care and compassion. Church family, do you know that Jesus loves you? It's one thing to affirm that today while we're gathered here at church and singing praises to his name and singing songs to one another and being encouraged. But I wonder if you know that Jesus loves you Tuesday morning when you're struggling to get up for work. Do you know that Jesus loves you when your body is riddled with pain from ongoing health issues? Do you know that Jesus loves you when you fall into sin and feel the shame of that sin? Even after you've repented for that same sin for the third time this week and it's only Monday, do you remember that Jesus loves you? When the silence from heaven seems deafening and you're discouraged because of unanswered prayer, do you know that Jesus cares about you? He does. He cares for you. He loves you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ for salvation. You need to know that Jesus loves you too. He's provided a meal for you through his death on the cross that you might never hunger again. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Friend, Jesus wants to save you from your sin this morning. While you may be an enemy of God now, he loves you and wants to make you one of his children. Will you come to him? He offers forgiveness for your sin and access to God, two things you can't gain on your own. Friend, I urge you this morning, trust in Christ. The epic catch of fish leads to an explicit command from Jesus to Peter. We see that in verses 15 through 19. Follow along as I read those verses for us. John 21, verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The scene shifts from breakfast to Jesus conversing with Peter about what he loves. The variety in the wording of the questions that we see in verses 15 through 17 is typical of John. He likes using different words that are synonyms of each other to kind of build on each other the same idea. In all three questions, there is this soberness in how Jesus addresses Peter. There's a seriousness to it. He calls him by his familial name, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. In the first question, Jesus asks Peter in verse 15 if he loves him more than these. These, referring to the other disciples. We might phrase the question like this: Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples do? On its face, this sounds like an absurd question to ask Peter in front of the other disciples. But we must remember that Peter has previously announced his superior love for Jesus back in John 13. Here's what Peter said: "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." But given Peter's recent denial, would Peter still pronounce his love for Jesus to be more than the other disciples? And look at his answer: "Lord, you know that I love you." Peter's answer reveals that while sin triumphed for a moment, he loves Jesus. Second question, same thing. He says, "Do you love me, Simon, son of Jonah?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The third question, we learn that Peter is saddened. He's grieved when Jesus asks him about his love. And in his final reply, Peter appeals to the omniscience of Jesus. "You know all things. You know that I love you." In light of what Peter's done in betraying Jesus, his confidence to appeal to God's knowledge of Peter speaks to his faith in Jesus. Kids, remember, Jesus knows all things. He is omniscient. For those who are in Christ, that is good news, that he knows all things. This threefold questioning of Peter's love stands as the restoration of Peter to following Jesus. In what has already taken place with the catch of fish, Jesus has manifested his power and presence to Peter, and it is the power and presence of God that is going to serve to equip Peter to follow Jesus now and in the future. But the commands of verses 15 through 17 focus on something that Peter must do to demonstrate his love. Do you love me? Shepherd my people. Care for my people. Care for my lambs. Care for my sheep. Peter's called to love them as an extension of his love for Jesus. It's worth stopping here to consider Jesus' questions to Peter for ourselves. Do you love Jesus? Adults, how would your bank statements or television consumption answer that question? Do you love Jesus? Do you treasure Jesus above everything else? Teens, think about the conversations that you've had with your thumbs or the reels that you've watched with your eyes. Would they testify that you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? The shepherding of God's people is predicated on love for God's people. This is the command that Jesus gives to Peter, and this serves as a reminder and challenge, not just to us as elders and pastors, but to each one of us. Peter, later in his writing, exhorts the fellow elders and pastors in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. That's a challenge to myself and the other elders and pastors who serve here. Church, pray that your elders and pastors would be obedient to this command. We need grace to love the people of God that he has entrusted to our care. So pray for us that we would love the people that God has given us to shepherd. But not just, this is not just a command for, like, you know, the pastors and the elders, because church family, each of us are commanded to practice this love for one another. Listen to what Jesus said earlier in John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How can we as a church grow in our love for one another and in our love for Jesus? Talk about that this afternoon. Maybe call another person in the church and talk about that. Encourage one another as you think through ways that you can encourage and love one another to grow in your love for Jesus. Verse 18 prophesies how Peter will die. We shift from the command to the end. For some, knowing the brutal end of serving Jesus would cause their love for God to wane, but not Peter. Listen to how Jesus describes how he will die. "When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You were able to do what you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands." A reference to what we believe is Peter's being crucified like Jesus was. "And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to be crucified." That would have been enough to make Peter possibly shake and question, "Is this really something I want to sign up for?" Would he deny Jesus three more times in the face of knowing how he'll die? Formerly, his desire to die for Jesus would not have been to the glory of God. It was selfish. It was motivated out of selfish gain. But now, through following in Jesus' footsteps, his death would bring glory to God. And we see that. That is so interesting that John includes that in verse 19. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." On the heels of such a sober prophecy, Jesus reiterates the words he spoke when he first met Peter. "Follow me. Follow me." This is a command for Peter to follow Jesus to the point of losing his life. Paul touches on this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he writes, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Listen, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In these verses, Paul uses the same word, manifested, that John used to describe how Jesus showed himself to the disciples in John 21. What would prepare the disciples to suffer for Jesus? What would get them ready for the rejection of the religious leaders? Nothing less than the revelation of Jesus to them in his power and presence with them. But it's not enough for Jesus to just command Peter to follow him. Peter, in his own strength, does not have the ability to follow Jesus. We've seen that. He cuts off Malchus's ear in his own strength, not in the strength that Jesus supplies. He offers to lay himself down for Jesus of his own accord, not because it's God's will. Peter needs the power and presence of God if he's going to faithfully follow Jesus and love God's people. He needs that. And that takes us from this explicit command, finally in verses 20 to 25, to an empowering commission. An empowering commission. Follow along as I read John 21, verse 20 through 25. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. We see an empowering commission in these verses. Peter hears the command from Jesus to follow him, and he turns to see John following them. Will Peter be alone in this fate that Jesus has just prophesied? Is he going to take one for the team? Will John also be subject to a painful end on this earth like Peter's? That's the nature of Peter's question to Jesus about John. And Jesus sees fit in his sovereignty to not satisfy Peter's curiosity. Isn't it easy for us to get distracted with the burdens that others have to bear in this life? And Peter turns and is distracted by John. What's his future? What's his end? How's he going to die? The point to Peter is this. The point to you and I is this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow me. Don't worry about the cross that someone else will bear in suffering. You follow Jesus. Saint, we need to be reminded that our command, our commission is to follow Jesus. Just as Peter led the disciples to go fishing, so he will lead the disciples to follow Jesus in caring for and tending to the people of God and suffering for the name of Jesus. You look at the first chapters of Acts, and they are filled with Peter leading the early church as they suffer, as they endure the threats and breathings of the apostle of Saul before he is converted, as he seeks to wipe out the church. Peter leads them in suffering for the name of Jesus. Jesus commissions Peter, and by extension, the other apostles who he will lead to follow him. By Jesus commanding Peter to follow him, Peter will also have the other disciples. The other disciples will be involved. And you and I, as extensions of that, of the witness that we have, of the record that we have, must follow Jesus. How will they be able to continue in this task of shepherding the people of God? The same way they were able to catch many fish that same morning. How were they able to catch 153 fish? Through the power and presence of Jesus. Through the one that he would send upon his ascension, the Holy Spirit, through his remaining presence. Remember in Matthew 28, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's through the power and presence of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit that they will be able to continue. Think of how encouraging this breakfast at the beach would have been to the apostles. They're weathering intense persecution. Peter especially winds up in jail several times in the book of Acts. Think of how encouraging this breakfast would be to him. To know that the power and presence of Jesus was with him. As John winds up the letter, he has one final loose thread to tie up. We have fake news issues in our day, and in John's day, there are fake news issues. Some fake news had been spread about John. Look in verse 23. This saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. People are making claims that, hey, John is never going to die. I mean, Jesus said how Peter was going to die, and you see what happened to him, but nothing was said about John. He's just going to keep living. And John is very careful to set the record straight. Jesus did not say to him he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? John is careful to articulate here, to clarify, he does not have the longevity of Jesus. He's not to be conflated with the Christ. Don't get us mixed up. John is just a faithful witness about what he saw Christ accomplish. Much like the beginning of John, we find here the simple testimony of one who is inferior to Jesus. In John 1, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is very careful to make sure nobody confuses him with the Christ. And here at the end of John the Apostle is very careful to make sure that we will not get him and Jesus mixed up at all. But consider that the record of John's witness is itself a testimony to the power and presence of God, equipping Christians to faithfully follow him. Through John's witness, through his record, years after this took place, he is pointing people to Jesus, the Son of God. It was Jesus' power and presence in him that enabled him to be able to write what we have just spent time studying. Do you realize that your testimony before others, both in what you say and do, serves as an eyewitness testimony to your unsaved friends and coworkers? You tell them that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And they look at what you say and they look at what you do and they're examining, is this account match up with that claim? Is there legitimacy to that claim? How might that reality change the way that you treat your friends and coworkers? How you work? How you live your life in this world of people who are on their way to destruction and hell? John's gospel closes with a statement to the authenticity of what is written. This is one who testifies, and he is the one who's writing. But what John wrote about is just the tip of the iceberg of all that Jesus did. So much so that John can't even fathom recounting all that Jesus did. You give me all the paper, you give me all the books, I still have more to tell you about what Jesus did. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to consider what your mission is now that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not going to show up on the shore. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We've considered throughout this series how Jesus has accomplished his mission. What is our mission? Whether your work is at home caring for kids, whether you're behind a desk working, whether you're operating a machine, You have been empowered by the continued presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to carry out the commission God has given you. And what is that commission? It is to follow Him faithfully and love others as you suffer for His name. We sang right before the message these words: "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose." Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours, fired by the same ambition: to Thee we yield our powers. Peter's mission, John's mission: faithfully follow God and love the people of God. And that is our mission: faithfully follow God, love the people of God. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table and remember afresh what Jesus did on the cross for us, remember Jesus loves you and cares for you, fellow saint. We are about to remember and reflect on the preeminent demonstration of His love for us. May God give us grace to remember that the power and presence of God equips Christians to faithfully follow God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for our sin. And not just dying and then zooming back up to heaven to be in heaven, but thank You for remaining on this earth for a bit to show Yourself. Thank You for promising to empower and be with those that You have left here to carry out Your mission. Whether it be Peter and John and the apostles, whether it be us as a church, whether it be our partners in the gospel around the world, thank You that You continue to be with us and empower us to follow You. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You live in us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to faithfully follow You and love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.